The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember, and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Read that far in God's holy word. God and Jeremiah in this 14th chapter have a dialogue here in which Jeremiah at first tries to excuse the behavior of the people. Then Jeremiah seeks to come to terms with the required punishment upon the people. And lastly, Jeremiah learns to pray based on God's covenant faithfulness. And the main point of this sermon, as you see in your bulletin, is God sends the curses of the covenant down on breakers of the covenant, yet God never breaks his covenant promise to give us life. We'll see, there's judgment in having no water, there's judgment in no acceptance of prayers, there's judgment in no truth in the preaching, and then lastly, then there's life, that the covenant breakers learn to pray for blessing anyway, setting their hope on the covenant keeper. So first, we begin with verse 1 and the theme of judgment coming through with no water. So let me introduce verses 1 through 6 here by talking a little bit about how this would have been seen in ancient Israel. The supply of water could never be taken for granted in ancient Israel. I know that's difficult for us to imagine because we have faucets and we have things in the refrigerator and we have probably water bottles. But when there was flash flooding, they needed to collect every ounce that they could of that precious water. And so they had developed ways to do that. One way was huge cisterns carved into rock, and then they would put linings inside of the cisterns. So back in chapter 3, when they talked about broken cisterns, it was those giant cisterns lining that was broken, and the water leaked out. They still had the giant cisterns carved out of rock. But during a drought, the community would use up all the other reservoirs of water, the normal and regular places that they would get water. And finally, if all those other places were dried up, they would turn to these huge cisterns as a last resort. Now that you understand that, let's work our way through these verses. By the time the community would start to use the water from the cisterns, these emergency cisterns, all the other regular sources of water had already been used up. Okay, so the drought described here in chapter 14 was severe and was well advanced. Along with the shortage of water comes distress. At a level, again, I think it's difficult for us to even imagine the distress across the community. So verse 1 is the word of the Lord coming to address the drought. And we see that because we see it through the eyes of modern people who get news reports of things happening all around the world. And so we hear of a famine, and then we don't hear anything about it again after that. And so we just think this is such a small matter, but it's absolutely huge that the fact that there's a drought. And the scene is tragic, and the impact is very weighty. Almost like you could imagine the opening scene of a movie as these verses go on, verses 1, 2, 3, and following. So verse 2, they mourned and languished. And her people lament on the ground, verse 2. You might, again, if I hadn't given you the intro, you might think, oh my goodness, they're drama queens. Why are they overreacting, lamenting on the ground because of the drought? But you can sense how important this was for them. They're falling down on the ground. Why? Because they understand that if there truly is no water, we're all dead. There's no way that, I mean, we're alive right now, but there's no way we can prevent every single one of us from dying. And you could sense what might happen next. I've almost written the script for you in our little scene, right? Someone will try to offer comfort to the distressed who are on the ground saying, oh, they're there. Don't worry. We have water in the cisterns. You can sense the heaviness of the scene. Verse 3, the nobles send their servants for water. They come up to the cisterns and they find no water. And now the realization is true. It's not just someone's concern, but now it's true, and the fact is that there is no water. And the realization of what that means across the community is very, very heavy, like a death sentence for the entire civilization, not just the people. All of the animals would die too. Verse 4, even the ground is dismayed, and the farmers ashamed. Verse 5, the does. The deer does are well known for being very, very tender mothers to their offspring, but they would forsake their newborn fawns in the fields because the does had no grass for grazing, and so they could produce no milk for their fawns. They had no choice. In verse 6, even the wild donkeys would do what they could, climbing to the highest point on the highest mountain that they could find to look out all directions and see if they could find green vegetation anywhere. So the donkeys looked and looked and looked and looked until their eyes failed. And the obvious and ominous reason for their eyes failing is that there was no vegetation to be found. Okay, we get the message. All are doomed. All because there's no water. And because water is so very basic to life, ours, but again, it's hidden by many layers, but in theirs, in an agrarian society, so close to them was the use and need of water. So close to them was the absence of water causing devastation. So basic to life was a supply of water that it's a core covenant blessing of God. Withholding water was a very great curse indeed. If we would go back to the list of God's blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings and the covenant curses, we would read Deuteronomy 28:12, that the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands, the covenant blessing of rain. And we could also read the opposite in contrast over in the list of covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28:24. Listen to the opposite condition. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From the heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Rain water. It's a core covenant blessing. And that's what we're seeing be withdrawn in verses 1 to 6. Within the book of Jeremiah and within God's covenant relationship with Judah and all that we've seen up to this point, up to chapter 14, tell us that such a thing as this drought must be interpreted as God's judgment coming upon them. We move forward to the second point, verses 7 through 12. I submitted the verses wrong at 7 to 12 now, and then we'll pick up verse 13 with point 3. So the judgment indicates new acceptance of their prayer. So the picture here of harsh judgment of this bad drought is caused by sin, is followed by Jeremiah taking up a confession of sin, taking up a request to the Lord starting in verse 7, using God's covenant name even for God's help and the Lord's assistance. As I read verse 7, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. Sounds right. It sounds like Jeremiah is saying the right thing. Verse 8, the covenant Lord is described with terms of endearment even by Jeremiah, such as the hope of Israel and Savior in time of trouble. But before we could breathe a sigh of relief that finally there's repentance, we get a very, very troubling image in verse 8 already, that the Lord seems to pass by without responding. Pass by as if he's a stranger, hardly saying hello, and certainly not responding to the prayer of confession. In verse 8, the prayer now turns into Jeremiah confronting the Lord based on this uncharacteristic behavior, especially in the light of the covenant bond with the people. How could you just pass by? And listen to the question now that Jeremiah puts to the Lord in verse 8. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? What are you, just passing through? I pray a prayer of confession, and you just walk on through? So instead of a sigh of relief, we get a chill. What's happening here? Why is God not receiving the prayers of confession? Verse 9 continues to press the case while the opportunity presents itself to speak to the Lord who is walking by, as it were. Jeremiah says now in verse 9, why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. It's as if it were Emmanuel, but not really. You remember the Christmas word Emmanuel means God with us, that God is in our midst. He's here, but he's acting like a traveler passing through. We're called by your name, and you're here, but it's not getting resolved. Don't leave us. Should the Lord, who is known as the hope of Israel and Savior in time of trouble, not take action to receive the repentance? The Lord's response is not warm so far, and it feels rather frosty already. And then the Lord hasn't even spoken about it yet. Verse 10, the Lord finally speaks to it. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Would it surprise us if God again did in verse 11 what God did previously in the book of Jeremiah to instruct Jeremiah not to pray for the people? Would it further surprise us to find in verse 12 that God stated that even if the people were to take on religious practices such as fasting and praying, that God would not hear them? And even if they offered burnt offerings and other offerings, that God would not accept their sacrifices? Would that surprise us? In fact, we have a sharp statement at the end of verse 12, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. How do we understand God's rejection of this prayer of repentance, this confession? Not that God has gone back on his covenant, but rather what we understand here is there is no going back on the punishment of his covenant that this generation needed for its recalcitrant sin pattern. It must happen. The judgment has to be lashed out. And here's the key to understanding these verses. Jeremiah's prayers of repentance did not represent the hearts of the people. Jeremiah's intercessions were out of line with where the people actually stood as God saw their hearts. Look at verse 10, God's assessment of the people that they love to wander. Where's all the flowery language of confession of sin coming from, Jeremiah? The hearts of the people, as I see it, is they love to wander. Jeremiah's prayers were according to God's name and God's covenant, but they didn't match up with the condition of the people. It wasn't the people who were praying. It wasn't the people who were confessing. The people weren't fasting and praying and offering genuine sacrifices. It arose out of hearts with no repentance at all. They just want to have, you know, a few revival meetings. Tell me how many Hail Marys to say, and then expect at the end of that little process that's all patched up now with God. They're not with Jeremiah in actually coming in repentance. God would not accept Jeremiah's prayers or repentance on behalf of the people because the people were not genuinely repenting. And if that sort of prayer worked, you could pray on behalf of somebody else. There's a lot of parents in this room and maybe listening who would be praying for their children that way. Grandparents praying for children and grandchildren. If prayer on behalf of somebody else, if you could repent for somebody else, there's a lot of pastors and elders I know who'd be praying on behalf of people. You can't pray prayers of repentance for somebody else when they're not repenting. The people had not repented and moved toward God. Jeremiah was preaching the truth. Jeremiah was modeling the prayer, but they didn't adopt the prayer. It wasn't theirs. The people still love to wander away from God. Jeremiah is asking them to come toward God, and they're wandering away from God, and you can't fool God. So the judgment is no acceptance of Jeremiah's prayers. So we turn to the third point, judgment. No truth in the preaching, and I'll pick up here at verse 13. We are introduced for the first time in the book of Jeremiah to the false prophets. It's going to be a theme. These were prophets who assured the people that their suffering did not equate to covenant curses. Oh, don't worry. Jeremiah's overblowing it. It's really not that bad. Come on. Right? This is what the people were hearing from the prophets. Notice how he says in verse 13, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" You know, you've heard it in another place. Peace, peace, say they who have no peace. Verse 14, the Lord made it very clear. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own mind. I think that's pretty clear. Verse 14, the Lord went out of his way to say it 6, 7, 8 different ways. And what will happen to these false prophets? Well, I have good news and bad news about what will happen to these false prophets. The good news comes in verse 15, that the false prophets will be consumed by the sword and famine. The bad news of verse 16 is that the false prophets will bring the people down with them. Verse 16 reveals, "And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I'll pour out their evil upon them." There's no curse worse in the ancient mindset than having death settle upon you but have no burial, just having open bodies across. Because what it means, partly what it means, is that there's so many people that died, there's no one left alive to do the burying. It's painful for the Lord to say, painful for the Lord to do, and yet it's quite fitting for the recalcitrant lack of repentance in the hearts of the people. Verse 17 shows some of that grief of the Lord through Jeremiah, his prophet, that Jeremiah's eyes will run down with tears day and night without ceasing, and it represents the heart of the Lord. Jeremiah represents the heart of the Lord, whether, as we saw last time, he does a shopping trip, or today, as we study, he weeps. He's representing God. Verse 18, if Jeremiah were to go out into a field, what would he find? He'd find those who were killed by the sword out in the field. If Jeremiah went into the city, what would he find? In the city, he'd find those killed by the famine. There's dead bodies everywhere, in the field, in the city. And all because the prophets spoke as false prophets, spoke as those without knowledge of God. There's no truth in the preaching from the prophets, so how can they get the message to turn to God? Verse 19, the people were rejected, therefore. Without the truth in the preaching, they were without healing. They're without peace. They were stuck in a deadly cycle of falsehood and fear and more falsehood and more fear. They didn't have truth from God. The proclamation from his messenger, the false prophets. It brings us to our last point, 4, picking up with verse 20, that covenant breakers learn to pray for blessing anyway, setting their hope on the covenant keeper. So now that Jeremiah is learning, he's better understanding what prayers are needed. If the hearts of the people are not with him in repenting, he can't pray prayers of repentance, confession of faith. We've learned that. But now here Jeremiah is learning to pray differently. What sort of prayers are really needed? He prays along the lines of what Daniel prayed one time on behalf of all the people. Prayed prayers of confession and repentance on behalf of the people, together with the people, and included himself. He could say, we, like we read in verse 20, this is what's needed. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord. The theme of praying for others is renewed here. That Jeremiah is praying, we. It's not they, the people out there. It's not only me, but it's we. Jeremiah is one of the sinners. Jeremiah is in with the people. He prays on behalf of the people and with them. Now, Jeremiah stands in the tradition of others who have prayed on behalf of their people and with them, representing them. Abraham, Moses, Samuel all prayed on behalf of God's people as their representative. Here, Jeremiah is learning to pray more and more exclusively for the glory of God. He prayed for a people who are surrounded by devastation and judgment. Prayed for a people surrounded by and taught by false prophets. They're about to receive the grim penalty for their idolatry. How do you pray for a people like that? Jeremiah brought a prayer of confession, acknowledging the prolonged period of apostasy. You have to acknowledge it. God sees it all. The start of repentance is to acknowledge it. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Jeremiah come to understand now at a new level that if God abandons his own covenant love for his people, all is lost for Judah. The absence of water is really just one way of describing how bad it will be if God's covenant love for his people is truly lost on them. As this 14th chapter progresses, Jeremiah pleads more and more consistently, more and more exclusively on God's end of the covenant. God's end of the covenant. What will God do for his own side, his promises? You made a promise, Lord, needing to be upheld by you. So we read in verse 21 how Jeremiah pleads in prayer, do not spurn us for your own name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Yeah, we broke our side. We shattered our side of the covenant. But you're God. You're faithful. When you say you're going to do something, you do it, and you promise to be our God. You promise that we would be your people. On what basis can Jeremiah continue to pray for covenant breakers? On the basis of God, the covenant keeper. That's it. That's the only basis on which he can pray. On the basis of God. Where does Jeremiah set his hope for an end of this judgment or any hope for the people? Where does he set his hope for the beginning of rain to turn it around, that provides the needed water, that brings life, that changes everything we described in the first six verses? Well, now the last verse tells us the answer. Where does he set his hope? Listen, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? What is he doing there? He's slamming all the idolatry, all the other false worship and the wrong gods to worship. It was wrong. None of them can solve this. None of them can bring rain. He's mocking the false idols, and he's admitting that they don't have the answer. He continues, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you. You do all these things. There's no other place to turn. He's realizing and he's expressing that God is the only hope for Jeremiah. God's the only hope for Judah and Israel. God is the only hope for his people. God and God alone can send the rain. God and God alone can give rain despite the sin of his people. And God alone can uphold his part of the covenant. So what have we seen? That the judgment comes with no water. It comes with no acceptance of the prayers. It comes with no truth in the preaching through the false prophets. And that covenant breakers need to learn to pray for blessing anyway because of the faithfulness of our God. So in conclusion, as we wrap this up, what is the interpretation as we move out of the book of Jeremiah? As we move past it, the Lord's given us all the New Testament. How is this to be interpreted? Well, false prophets are promised to be a problem in the New Testament age as well. It's littered across the New Testament. Mark 13, 22, false prophets and false Christs will arise. Be on guard. False teachers say that judgment can be averted. They lead us into a false sense of security. What are you listening to, one of those fire and brimstone preachers? Relax. I mean, God's a God of grace, isn't he? Those are the kinds of dynamics and tones that false teachers bring. And Paul warns us of them. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3. So that false teachers, we understand what they say, but true preachers say that judgment cannot be averted. And it forces us to reckon with our sin then, doesn't it? Since we are sinners and God is holy and judgment cannot be averted, how can God uphold his covenant promises to give us life, to be our God, and that we can be his people when we have done wrong? And the answer only becomes clear when we look at the cross. Jesus was perfect. And yet when he bore our sins, he simply bore our sins, he needed to suffer the sentence all the way unto death. What would happen to us if we came before the judgment of God? Of course we would die. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Praise his name. And because he rose again, we have a new covenant in his name, the new covenant promised by God through Jeremiah over in chapter 31, that because he was willing to suffer the judgment of God for us, Jesus received life again from the dead, and we receive life in his name. Because of the new covenant, false prophets teach that God will be soft on people. But Jesus taught in Matthew 25 that only those people whose sins are covered by Jesus will avert judgment and receive blessing. The rest will receive the judgment of God eternally. Does that sound soft to you? Matthew 25:46, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Or over in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But listen, the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Does that sound soft to you? False preachers consistently say that God will be soft on people. But it's the false preachers themselves who are liable to the judgment of God and their congregations with them. Paul referenced the prophets, which includes the prophet Jeremiah, when Paul was preaching in Acts 26:23, saying to Agrippa, "I stand here testifying both to small people and great people, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." The true preachers always say judgment cannot be averted, but the gospel says judgment can be reassigned. If someone will take our place, God the Father is willing that his judgment be reassigned from your head to another's head. God would receive that reassigned judgment. The only problem is you'd need a substitute head who's perfect, who would be willing to take your judgment for you. See, the only thing that ties this whole passage of Jeremiah 14 together with all the New Testament is when we come back to the cross of Christ. It's there that the sins of the people can be fully punished so that the covenant curses are poured out with everything that the sins deserve. All of them, everything listed in Deuteronomy 28, all the curses poured out on the cross. And then since the judgment and the curses are accomplished in this way, then life follows. Thus the title of the message, Judgment, Then Life. After the judgment at the cross is completed, and then Christ rises from the dead, then the people themselves can receive the blessings of the covenant. He receives the blessings of the covenant. He receives life, and then we, by faith in him, are in Christ and receive the blessings. How do we know that we'll be received by this God? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God that he's faithful and never breaks his covenant promise to give us life, even when it costs the life of his Son.